Well, we're at time. Well, let's dive in then. It's a privilege. We're in the final chapter of James this evening in chapter 5. We'll start chapter 5 tonight. It's been a real blessing to go through James in this epistle of a living faith. What does a Christian life look like? How is it experienced outwardly? The challenge of teaching James is it can be a beatdown, I think, if you teach it in a certain way. But underneath the foundation of James is grace, that the Lord God is gracious in his sovereign grace to supply all that is needed for the Christian life. It's a supernatural life in the new man. We are a new creation, a new creature in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in full that leads us in wisdom and supplies in abundance all that we need in the Christian life. So our goal together throughout James is to expound on James, teach it as accurately, hold it as high as I can. And I pray it's been an edifying study, encouraging us in our hearts in Christ and who we are in Christ, and pointing us to the supernatural joy that we have in abundance in Him. The joy of a supernatural life in Christ, in living faith. Well, we are in chapter 5. We'll read from verses 1 through 11, and then I'll open in prayer. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay for the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits, and the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Let's go to the Lord and pray as we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, the word of truth that reveals not only who we are before you, it reveals who you are. You are compassionate, full of compassion, and you are merciful. You are slow to anger and quick to loving kindness for your people, whom you have called to yourself in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have rest. He is the Lord of hosts. He is sovereign. He rules above all, even in a world that appears to be at chaos. And in times, our circumstances that seem to be working against us, you are sovereign in it all, and you work it all for your glory and for the good of your people. So we pray that you would give us wisdom as we come before your word. Give us patience as we abide in you and rest in you and look to you for all that you supply. And you do. You supply all that we need in abundance. Pray for those who may not be able to attend tonight, those who are suffering the trials of life. As sparks fly upward, so are the days of men.
appointed for trouble. Give them peace in the midst of circumstances, that they would rest in you, look to your grace, comfort them, comfort those who are under trials of various sorts. We pray for the church that you would encourage our hearts and use us here locally. Bless your word as it goes forth, and bless your people as they go out as lights into the world. Encourage our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 1830s, during an excavation in northern Iraq, present-day Mosul, Iraq, British Consul General Colonel Robert Taylor made an astonishing find. There in the ancient ruins of the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh, he uncovered a six-sided cylinder about 15 inches tall, made of red clay. It's known as the Taylor Prism. It's housed in the British Museum today. It's one of three prisms that contain King Sennacherib's annals of his military campaign, including his invasion on the kingdom of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. On the prism, Sennacherib boasts of the spoils and the treasures and the wealth, the silver and the gold, and all the captives that he took out of those conquered regions and that he took from King Hezekiah. On the Taylor prism is inscribed these words: "As for Hezekiah, I confined him inside the city of Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage." While Sennacherib indeed had Hezekiah trapped in his city of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, he failed to conquer it. You know the story. He also failed to document the full record of those events. However, those events have long been recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, and in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Sennacherib came with great boasting in wealth and power. But overnight, as the Assyrians camped and circled around Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord struck them down. All of Sennacherib's army, 185,000 men, in the blink of an eye, his aspirations came to ruin. And it's written that Sennacherib returned home to Nineveh. He returned empty-handed. And today, what's left of King Sennacherib's great Assyrian empire and all the wealth and power he obtained? But three small cylinders and rubble. Many lessons can be drawn from those events of history. The downfall of King Sennacherib is a warning to all who boast in earthly wealth and prosperity and in power. Just as judgment came swiftly through the angel of the Lord and wiped out that great Assyrian army overnight, so too will be Christ's second coming. His return as judge will be swift, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. His judgment will be severe against those who have rejected Christ. But for those who are in faith in him, his return will bring a great and complete comfort. That's a wonderful hope for those in Christ, his second coming. But for those apart from Christ, it's a terror that they know nothing about. They don't even realize. And the Lord of hosts will return. And indeed, his return is imminent. The judge is standing right at the door. This is what James is warning of here in our text. And it highlights again the urgency of a living faith in the Christian life. Through patience, perseverance, and unwavering endurance of the saints. Our text this evening can be outlined in two parts. First, from verses 1 through 6, James issues a fierce and dire warning against the misused wealth and abuse of power, the severe judgment that is certain to come for it. Here, James issues a graphic pronouncement of judgment in the second coming of Christ. He won't return as a lamb. He will return as a conquering king with a sword in hand. Next, in verses 7 through 11, James encourages his brethren in Christ with great gentleness to be patient. He points them to the reward for endurance, and he provides examples of those who have gone before him and have endured. James points to the second coming of Christ as a relief for those found in faith in Christ. They will be blessed and comforted, for the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful to those who wait upon him in faith. Both sections point to the imminency of Christ's return, his second coming, and the nature of the judgment with which he will render. For those who are apart from faith, his judgment is rendered and will be experienced in the severest of terms. But for those who wait upon him in faith will experience the full depth of his compassion and mercy. James begins with that warning of judgment in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. It's a sharp command and pointed to the ungodly rich. They are materially wealthy, and we will soon see how they have used their wealth and what characterized their lives and their conduct within it, their ungodly character and the evil that they engaged in. Wealth in itself is not sinful. Rather, wealth in its own is a gift from the Lord. It's a blessing from God. There's plenty of passages that point us to that, but Proverbs 10:22, it is a blessing from the Lord that makes rich. However, with blessing comes testing. Blessings from the Lord reveals as a test to the heart. It exposes that which is within. It exposes the nature of who we are. It's not just true of wealth. We can see it in talent, success, skill. These are all blessings from God. But how does one use those blessings? And who are the blessings attributed to? For the glory of God and his kingdom, or for self-gain and the glory of man? There's a danger in success, is there not? To become entangled in it and to become dependent and reliant upon it. And so it is with wealth and earthly riches. Earthly wealth is a gift, but it's all temporal. Earthly wealth is fleeting, and the misuse of earthly wealth is damning. Note that James is not addressing here in verse 1 his brethren in this section. He will in verse 7, but here he's rather addressing the unbelieving and corrupt wealthy and the judgment that is coming, where the readers conduct their lives within these communities. There are those who are oppressing them. James points to the despair awaiting the ungodly rich. In chapter 1, verse 10, James addressed those within the believing community who were well off. He commanded them to glory in their humility. But here, he gives only a pronouncement of the judgment to come. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. That's certainly not to a believer. That's certainly not to one who is in faith in Christ. These are the wealthy in chapter 2, verse 6, who have oppressed and are oppressing the faithful. They have dragged them into the courts to exploit them. And while these ungodly wealthy are using their influence to oppress, they will soon meet their own end. Miseries are heading their way. Weep and howl. That is, sob aloud and lament. Weep bitterly is the idea here. This is a terrifying imagery of Luke chapter 13, verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. That's the picture here. The outburst will be great, and the judgment will be a shock when it comes. For when Christ returns, they will be rejected, and all that they have accumulated and all that has been given to them will be stripped away and replaced only with miseries. the catastrophe of the coming judgment in Christ's return. And it is coming upon you, James writes, to the ungodly rich who have stored up for themselves treasures on earth at the expense of and even at the exploitation of their fellow man. But what will come of all that they currently have? Verse 2 and verse 3, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. James here uses a prophetic perfect tense. He's pointing to the certainty that is to come. So certain are these things that he can speak of them as if they've already happened. Paul does this quite often. In Romans 8, 28, verse 30, you know the text very well. It's one of the most well-known prophetic perfect usages. To those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified, in the past tense. So certain our full salvation for those in Christ are assured that Paul uses the future glorification in Christ in the past tense as if it's already happened. So certain is our glorification in Christ that he uses it in the past tense. In Ephesians chapter 2, he does the same thing in verses 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, by grace, through faith, we are made alive in him, we are raised up with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. In a sense, we are positionally seated with him, with Christ, positionally, our salvation and glorification and all the full scope of salvation is secure. But in the future, this will be fulfilled. We will be seated with him, where it's fully realized, where he is physically seated. And so certain is this reality for those who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul writes of it in the past tense. And what a glorious reality that is for those in faith in Christ. This is the prophetic perfect. And here James uses the prophetic perfect tense to point to another absolute certainty. Just as our salvation is certain, so is the doom of those who reject Christ. The horrific reality of those apart from faith in Christ, those who have stored up treasures on earth, but are not rich towards God. While they are rich, James writes, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, even while they wear them, and your gold and your silver have rusted. Mark 8, 26 through 27 comes to mind. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer to those questions are nothing. It's all vanity and it's all fleeting. In that day of judgment to come, all will be lost, all will be forfeited, and all will be stripped away. Wealth and prosperity in both possession and position are a blessing from God, but they are temporal, they're fleeting, and their misuse is damning. It's utter vanity. Even worse than vanity, it's calamity. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The idea in the picture of rust eating away the wealth, eating away those precious metals, is a picture of the consuming fire that will consume the flesh. Just like rust consumes precious metals, so too will the consuming fire consume your flesh. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 21, found this out. We spoke of the rich fool last week. He attributed all that he had been given to himself, stored it all up for himself. He gave no glory to God, no recognition, no thanks to him, no acknowledgement to the Creator and the sustainer of all things, the provider of all things, and from whom all good things are given. No glory, no honor, no worship. And in just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everything was stripped away. The parable ends with that warning of judgment. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God." Paul warns the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you have received it? All that we have is from the Lord. Every good gift given is from above, from His sovereign goodness. Every good thing from above. And while God is sovereign in that, we are responsible. And man will be held accountable. We are to be stewards of the gifts we are given, the blessings we have from the Lord. In the very moments that we are given those things, we are to be stewards of them for His glory, for His use. We are to be grateful." C.T. Studd is a fascinating individual. He was a British missionary. He was born in 1860 into a family of great wealth. He gained fame as well as a cricketer, a popular sport in that day. In fact, his name is inscribed even to this day on a trophy called the Ashes Urn. It's a trophy awarded at the Ashes. It's a cricket series between England and Australia. And even today, that trophy is passed and his name is etched there. C.T. Studd had everything that the world had to offer, all that the world craves. He had it. And he gave it all up. He turned his back on it all. And he joined Hudson Taylor on the mission field in China. He wrote a poem. It's well known. It's long. I look it up and read it at home. It's a wonderful poem. But it begins with this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, that's the judgment day, then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd forsook the vain treasures of the world and all that it had to offer. He turned his back on them and he ran headlong in joyful service for Christ. And by God's grace, he was rich towards God. The rich fool failed to recognize the fleeting nature of earthly wealth and treasure. And he failed miserably. Instead of storing up eternal treasures in heaven, he stored up fleeting treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. But these that James is addressing here are depicted even worse than the rich fool. Not only did they store up for themselves treasures on earth, they obtained their wealth through the exploitation of others. And in their foolishness is highlighted by the reality of the times in which they behaved in such way. They have done it all in the last days, during a time of urgency. The time is short. Judgment is near. and they had squandered the time that they were given and stored up their treasures in vain. And their flesh will be consumed by fire. That's the eternal, unquenchable fire of Mark 9, Matthew 5, 22. The lake of fire in Revelation 21, verse 8. Colossians 3 warns of this. Therefore, consider your members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That text points to the reality that there's no atonement made for these sons of disobedience. The atonement is not universal. The atonement is specifically for those who are in faith in Christ. The wrath of God is not poured out merely because of those who reject Christ in faith. Yes, but their sins remain unatoned. And the wrath of God is poured out upon the sons of disobedience. And we see that here with these men. The wrath of God is coming for what they have done. His judgment is to be handed down to them individually for their individual sins. Just as the redemption we have in Christ is applied individually for those who are in faith in Christ, so too his wrath is poured out individually. And each one will face that judgment throne one by one. And if the judgment of the rich fool was severe, how much more severe in the future day of judgment it will be for those who exploited their fellow man for their own ill-gotten gain. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They have defrauded the common man, the laborer. They have advantage themselves to the great disadvantage of others. A workman is worthy of his wages. And indeed, the workman here is dependent upon his wages. Each day in his work is given, and yet the employer withheld what they owed. They have not only defrauded the workmen, but they have robbed the workmen's families. And they did this while hoarding their own wealth. They had the means, and they were obligated to pay the wages that they owed. They were not just greedy, they were thieves here. And they exploited the poor for their own gain. The irony is the harvest season was to be a joyful season in that region. When the harvest comes, it is a wonderful time of celebration, a time of plenty and abundance, when the harvest points to the abundance of the blessings from the Lord. This only highlights the depth of the wickedness of these men and the wicked nature that they engaged in. They turned a time of joy in the Lord's provision into a time of mourning, of sorrow and oppression. The cries of the oppressed reached, or literally entered in, the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. The Lord Sabaoth points to the position of Christ. He is the Lord of hosts, the captain, the great army of angelic hosts of heaven. It is the sovereign king, the Lord Almighty, Lord of power, or the Lord of omnipotence, all powerful. It points to his majesty, and it points to his power. It points to his sovereignty with absolute authority to rule, and the commander of the hosts of heaven, and the mourning and the sorrows of those suffering, their outcry has reached the ears of this one. It's the very one who they have sinned against. The severity of their sin is seen in the greatness of the one whom they have offended, who they have sinned against. There's no fear of the Lord in these people. They have no fear of the one who has the power to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Rather than fearing the Lord and revering him with awe and wonder, they lived only for themselves. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The picture here is especially grotesque in the light of how they obtained their wealth. They have lived for the treasure on earth, and they have the place, it identifies the earth, a place of temporal sojourning, a place that is passing away. That's where they invested everything that they had. That's where their treasures were stored and all their affections on the earth that is passing away. And they have lived a life there, the high life, a life of luxury and of complete self-indulgence, a life of ease and self-gratification. They led a life of wanton pleasure. The sum of all their desires and aspirations, their portion and interests, their heart's delights were all stored up on earth. It's a picture of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who spent his time, as one put it, in riotous living. They plunged headlong, satiated in dissipation in their sinful desires. What they don't realize is they were only storing up wrath for themselves. That's the picture of this text. They were fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. Just as you would fatten a cow before it's time to slaughter the cow, or you beef up the chicken or the cow and then you slaughter it, this is what they were doing for themselves. And it's a form of justice, a handing over to their own wanton pleasure, fattening themselves up for the day of judgment, storing up for themselves more judgment. Furthermore, they were doing it all at the expense of the righteous man, those who feared the Lord and sought to honor him, not only at their expense of them, but it was at the expense of their own livelihoods, at the expense of their very lives. And so these men were guilty of murder, perhaps by depriving the righteous of their living, or perhaps even more directly, they had control of the judicial system and they wielded it against the righteous. Jesus saw this at hand when he came in the first advent, the religious elite exploiting the poor. They were characterized as devouring widows' houses, putting to death the righteous. All the prophets experienced this very thing. There's nothing new under the sun. We repeat that a lot. We see this playing out today in our current time and age. Yesterday, I read the three top leaders of Hamas have a combined fortune of $11 billion, and they reside in Qatar, far from Gaza. I've seen this in third world nations, where communities are immersed in poverty, but an opulent cathedral is planted right in the center of it. And there's danger of this seeping into the church. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, covetousness and greed. The warning here in James is of the strictest term. Flee from these things, for the coming of the Lord is near. Hezekiah should have known better. But what did he do in the very next chapter in 2 Kings? He invited the king of Babylon to come and he showed him all his treasure stored up. And Isaiah told him, all of it will be stripped away. They will carry it all away. He was looking at the treasures on earth. And now James comforts his fellow saints. It's nice in the middle of judgment, we come to comfort. We see that theme all throughout Scripture, where you see the judgment of God and the wrath of God being poured out against his enemy. All throughout Scripture, you see his grace and his mercy, his loving kindness coupled there. From Genesis, you see it when the curses were given to Adam and Eve. There's the promise of the seed of Eve. And all throughout the history of Israel, you see judgment, but then you see mercy. And here we see it juxtaposed to one another. James comforts his fellow saints, many of whom or on the receiving side of this oppression. These are persecuted saints, not out of laziness or foolish decisions, but they are the righteous through faith for whom the ungodly oppressors are persecuting. And the command is for them to be steadfast in it, to be patient, and to endure faithfully. Three parts, verse 7 and 8, James urges his fellow brethren to be patient in the midst of persecution with the return of Christ in view, with that in mind, and to be steadfast. In verse 9, James warns of the common temptation in the midst of affliction, in the midst of adversity. He warns them against grumbling, against complaining, against pointing blame at one another. And then in verses 10 through 11, James points to examples of those who have gone before us and to emulate them, who endured the same trials and endured faithfully with patience. First, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the previous produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. In the midst of exploitation, there is exhortation and encouragement. For in the midst of persecution, the Lord is working out his sovereign design and plan, not just in spite of the wicked, but unbeknownst to the wicked, they are the very means that the Lord is using to sanctify his people and growing his own kingdom. The harvest has not yet come. The soil is being tilled and fertilized, cultivated and prepared. It was Tertullian who remarked, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." We see this perfectly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Yet the Lord Jesus Christ was unique. He was no martyr. He gave up his life on his own accord. His blood he willingly spilled to purchase such a great number of elect sinners, so much that no man can number. But we see this play out, not just in church history, but even today, where there's the harshest of persecution, we hear of it. The Lord is harvesting his people. In the remotest places of the earth, he is fulfilling all that he has designed. Therefore, James writes, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. There's a great overarching purpose in all the wicked that we see in the world. And the Lord is sovereign in it all. He is long-suffering and patient, and he is working out his preordained plan throughout his preordained means. Therefore, be patient. That word's repeated three times here. Verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. With the view of the return of Christ, James is encouraging his readers to be patient. And in their patience, they reflect the nature and character of the living God. He is long-suffering. He is patient. Patience is necessary in the Christian life. It's demanded. We must have patience in him. And it shows a heart of living faith, does it not? Patience and rest and trust in the Lord's sovereign purposes. It shows humility and the nature of the new man, submissive to the living God, to the will of God. Paul knew this well. He experienced affliction in the same way and even in greater form. In Ephesians 4, he writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience." Romans 5, 8, "For in this hope we have been saved, but hope seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere and wait eagerly for it." That's patience. The patience of the saints, reflecting the patience of the Lord in a heart that is dependent upon Him and joyful in Him. The coming of the Lord is near, His return imminent, and we are to wait with eager anticipation and dependent patience upon Him who will ultimately intervene for His people. Now James warns against the common temptation that comes amongst trials, and especially against adversity from an outside source. He warns against grumbling and complaining and pointing the blame against one another. Verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves might not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The judge is standing at the door. His return is imminent. James points to the examples of those who have gone before him and before these saints and endured the same trials. The warning here is don't complain, do not grumble. That was Israel all throughout their trials in the wilderness, grumbling, complaining, pointing to the servants of the Lord, to Moses, and blaming him, accusing them. That's a great temptation within the church that's persecuted. We're to be aware of that. And rather than grumble and complain, we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in the midst of suffering. We are to count it all joy when we meet various trials of all sorts. That's the supernatural life of the Christian faith, of a living faith. And now he points to examples in verse 10, the example, as an example, my brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You who have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. He points them and he reminds them of the faithfulness of God. What God has done in the past, His faithfulness of the saints who have gone before us, ought to encourage our hearts. He is faithful and true today. He will not abandon us. And in fact, He is working all these things for our good. Hebrews 11 points to these prophets of old, the saints of old, characterized as people of whom the world is not worthy. Verse 39 of Hebrews 11, all these things, having gained approval through faith, they did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete. The Lord is building us up and completing His church, and He is including us in that great privilege to suffer for the name of Christ, for His sake, when we do, if it were to come to us. Consider it all joy, my brethren, worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. Those saints who have endured are counted blessed. We count those blessed who endured. Now he concludes this section with the endurance of Job and the patience of Job and the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And it proved that the Lord is full of mercy. He is compassionate, full of compassion and mercy. We remember the severity of Job's trials. I think we brought him up in chapter 1 or 2 early in the series. Job 5, he comments, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." It's certain, as surely as the sparks fly upward from the fire. I had a privilege to enjoy the youth retreat this weekend, and they had a campfire, and standing there with the others, and I thought of this text as I'm watching the sparks fly upward. "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me," Job says, "I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety." Chapter 13, verse 15, he would write, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." He knew the resurrection to come, That is our hope in Christ, the certainty of his return, where he makes all wrongs right and lifts us up, lifts us to safety. He who is full of compassion, who is merciful. James strips this straight from Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. There are two ways here. There's the way of the wicked wealthy, the way of Sennacherib, who abandons and rejects the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and pursues wanton pleasures of the earth. That will satisfy for a short time, but it won't satisfy fully. The void will always be there, no matter how deep you go into that. You will always have a void. It's only satisfied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we have peace. Not only the peace with God, we have the peace of God that surpasses all natural understanding on an earth that is fading away. Turn to him. Look to him. If you're apart from him, look to him. Repent and turn to faith in Christ, and he will satisfy your heart in him. He will give you new affections for him, right affections that are enduring and eternal. Treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy. For us who have, that's where we look in the midst of trouble. As surely as sparks fly upward, we look to Christ and Christ alone. And he alone will satisfy. That's our hope. We look, the Puritans would open the day with, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, maybe today." And they would go to bed at night saying, "Maybe tonight, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow." His return is imminent. And whether we go to him or whether he comes to us, our glorious hope awaits in Christ. It is a blessed assurance that we have in him. So may we be encouraged in that today and give us grace to continue to look to Christ and Christ alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have again to come before your word and to reflect on these magnificent but sobering truths. What a marvelous truth it is in the reality of your second coming, that you will come, you will make all wrongs right. For those who are in Christ, the fear of the Lord is in us by your grace, but it is not a terror, but an eager longing. Grant us patience in the trials of this life, in the world that we see that seems to be falling apart. May we recognize by your grace that you are working out a wondrous plan of your salvation, even in the midst of what we see surrounding us in our current climate. Bless your people this evening as we go out from here, that our hearts and our minds would be lifted to things that are above, not the things that are below, but the things that are eternal in your person and your work, your character and nature, and that we would reflect it faithfully by your grace in the corners where you have placed us in our lives and communities. Bless your people now, that your name would be praised, that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.